Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Humility, and it's off the Killing Sin Project.
Forever before the creation, author was Satan, the Son was with the Spirit and Father in glorification. Before worship of fine angels above, the Trinity was in a perfect triangle of love, still with no one else. No need for others, because God is self-sufficient, fulfilled within himself. Then we can only guess the conversation, but the Son agreed to rescue those the Father gave him. And although this Lord should be worshipped, he volunteered to take upon the form of a servant. The Father commanded, yet asked him to come. So now let's examine the fashion it was done. Let me ask you if you seem confused with this. God passed through his own creature's uterus. I admit this is odd, yet the Bible can persuade me. An omnipotent God crying as a baby? No doctors around, no spot can be found to give birth to a child. The only option in town was to be born in a feeding trough with breeding cows and feces pals. The scene was foul, it wasn't fancy but raunchy. How the Son of God was born next to camels and donkeys. What an awesome feat to drop so deep and cop the sheep. He then stepped down, he took a quantum leap. And I'm amazed how God, infinite in wealth, put aside his fame and limited himself to time and space and eyes and legs. He died to save a violent race whose sin would bring him hell. And assume that this could be how he became a man penetrating into human history. But he did it completely opposite than people thought he would. So unbelievers mocking it. You became a man penetrating into human history, but you did it completely. Messiah, then come in the honor of Sire, but humbly rotten from modest attire. So people miss it, to be specific, the legalistic that the king would be the richest. And we know we like commodities, but the possessor of all riches chose a life of poverty. Wait, it's not the descendant of David, is this? Yes, and he's descended to greatest distance. He chilled with sinners and tax robbers, amongst his creatures who to him were grasshoppers. He dwelt with the lower class, lowly men, and those known as trash were his chosen kin. And the unbelieving Jews were sick of him. They said, he runs with a team of stupid fishermen, and speaks to Samaritans and barbarians. Pharisees stared at him with harsh arrogance. It's shown when the Savior took notice of beggars, healed the blind and sick, and those with lowest of wages. He even touched those with leprosy, which was seen as the most disgusting known infection. See? Wait, are you kidding me? Watch Jesus go low and watch Peter's souls. What great humility! See, the second person of the Trinity came down to rescue workers of iniquity. Check his earthly ministry. He didn't make a bed. He had no place to lay his head. But he became bound to his own law. But we found no flaw. Was from a rugged town so raw. Slumbered and slept, hungered and wept and sweated. Plunged to our depth, the sum of our deaths pathetic. The humblest yet, the humblest death that's dreaded. The sun is our rest, come under him, get his credit. No question that he's COD, but he laid aside the full expression of his deity. In surf the chasm, no words can fathom how God walked this earth, which is cursed from Adam. No question that you're G-O-D, but you laid aside the full expression of your deity. In surf the chasm, no words can fathom how you walked this wicked earth. He was falsely condemned by Jews and filthy pagans. Now the cross, the peak of his humiliation. No discussion, surely best removed him. He got the most disgusting form of execution. He who sits upon the throne and rules was kicked and stomped and spit upon by Roman fools. Despised by Israel, tried by sinful souls, but was silent when struck by violent imbeciles. And Jesus was able to call down legions of angels, but he was too faithful, gracious and patient with him. Yet he was hated and forsaken by men like Jews. They hated his soul. Judas betrayed him for gold. When it was tough, his crew was afraid, so they rolled. Suckers, they murked him. This suffering servant was beat up and looked like he was cut like a surgeon. Slaughtered, bleeding, gushing, oozing blood. The Father pleased to crush him whom he loved. So he probably didn't even feel the crown and nails. He had to suffer more than that to bring down the veil. Our eyes are haughty and our minds are naughty. The Holy Christ bore our sins inside his body. Yeah, his face they burst, but no one's pain was worse. Cause the one who made the earth became a curse. And he was one with the Father's essence. Put on the cross, the God of heaven cut off his presence. So I can't share any language that can rightly describe the Christ's despair and his anguish. So forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. He who had infinite joy and pleasure, he became a man of sorrow so we can join forever. He took a cosmic plunge to arms and lungs. On the cross he came to God a sponge to soak up his wrath, so the wicked wouldn't be sifted and blown into chaff.
I have a Bible that I read. I know the truth and I believe. I go to church with my friends. I have a joy that never ends. Not because of anything I've done.
There's a reason,
and it's the only one.
Everybody's got that day where they reach out to God.
Yeah.
And they say, God, I want to know you this time for real.
That's right.
Just know, when you do this, you should have thrown a lifesaver. Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah.
Yeah.
And then, his son will reach out to you.
Yeah. Come on. Here we go.
When you're moving fast forward in a world of change, and you can't catch up and you feel the same way I did, you reach out to you. If you lost your way, don't know where to turn, raise your hands in the air, ask for help the same way I did, you reach out to you. When your day turns into dark and your smile turns into fear, and when the sun, you reach out to you.
And next thing we're going to do for you is to play a song. This is one that is called... It is Shylin, and this is the greatest story ever told on Trippy Tory.
Each of our lives is a story, and with each new person we meet, we become a part of their story, and they become a part of ours. The God who created the universe has somehow woven together these billions of stories into one story, which is the greatest story ever told. Aight, check it. Let's go back in time, brethren. Divine lessons. Always keep your mind guessing. The glory of the triune gods, where I'm stressing. The origin of humankind was fine. Blessings were plenteous. God is amazingly generous. Crazy benefits in a state of innocence. God told the man what he could taste was limited. Not long after came my nemesis in Genesis. He scanned well. Man fell. Damned to hell. The whole human race, he represented it. Fooled by the serpent. Man through his work, woman through birth, even the earth ruled by the curses. But instead of awake, immediately God said a seed would be the one to crush the head of the snake. Yo, wait, what's this? Whoa, what gracious gift? In Jehovah's faithfulness, he clothed in nakedness. This was so they would know their Savior's kiss and bliss. But first, many growing pains exist. Suffering in the worst form, ugly deeds. Eve's firstborn seed made his brother bleed. Indeed, things got progressively worse. Every section of the earth been affected by the curse. And though God's judgments against sin were gory, praise the Lord, it's not the end of the story.
It's the greatest story ever told. God is so exposed, his heart's time cold. It's the greatest story ever told. The story knows that the enemy stole. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest.
Next scene, man's sin was extreme. God gets steam, man gets cream. The Lord is so holy that he drowned him in the water. Fire in the valley of slaughter, Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, he's so gracious and patient that from one man, he created a whole nation. Eventually enslaved by the mentally depraved, they cried out to the only one with the strength that he could save. He brought him out with signs and wonders, satisfied the hunger. Then he appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder, where he laid down the law for God ruled government, commonly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. Sins imputed, so for man to know he's unrighteous, God instituted animal sacrifices. This was to show our constant need for atonement. And when it came to sin, the Lord would never condone it. And when his people disobeyed and went astray, he raised up prophets and kings to lead them in the way. But they would get foul with their idolatry, wet and wild. Prophecy sent them into exile to take their punishment like a grown man. Then with his own hand, he placed them back in their homeland. And while in their forefathers' land they dwell, they awaited the arrival of Emmanuel. Word.
It's the greatest story ever told. God is so exposed, his heart's time cold. It's the greatest story ever told. The story knows that the enemy stole. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. Ever told. It's the greatest.
After 400 silent years, filled with sighs and tears, in Bethlehem the Messiah appears. God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, at 30 begins his earthly ministry. Baffling cats with accurate, exact facts, and back-to-back miraculous acts. A stumbling block to the self-righteous, but to humble his flock, said there's no one else like this. He came from heaven to awake the numb, demonstrated his power over nature's son. A foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come, but the reason he came was to pay the sum for the depths of our wickedness, our wretched sinfulness. Bless his magnificence, he's perfect and innocent, yet he was wrecked and his death, he predicted it. Next he was stretched, paid a debt that was infinite. He said that he finished it, resurrected, so being left would be the recipients of his benefits. Through faith and penitence we get to be intimate. His grace is heaven sent, it never diminishes. Now the Holy Spirit in dwelling is the evidence for heaven's future residents, who truly represent Jesus, the author, producer, director, and star of the story that'll never ever end. Ever end.
It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal.
hearts time cold.
It's the greatest story ever told. Restoring all that the enemy stole.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The glory of Christ is the goal. Behold,
it's the greatest story ever told.
Ever told.
It's the greatest.
For you next is play a song And this one is called Work It Out by Shyman. Thanks for listening to Victoria.
This goes out to all my sisters pursuing biblical womanhood. Let's go.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
Did Jesus your everything?
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
Did Jesus your everything?
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
Yeah, she's not the typical girl.
Nope.
16 years old and she said to the world, faith by her lifestyle demonstrated, cause the gospel penetrated and now she's regenerated. Her master is greater than fashions and flavors. She patterns her behavior after the Savior. Back in the days you would have seen her standing in a mirror. Yeah, her skin was clear but her vanity was clearer. Now she's in the scriptures and wants to be like Hannah and Sarah rather than Christina Aguilera.
Yeah,
worldly girls imitate Missy Elliott, but she wants to be like Elizabeth Elliott. Not flexing the body, see, she dresses with modesty. She's not perfect,
nope.
She confesses sin honestly. That's a permanent shot, and by the grace of the Lord, yo, she's working it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything,
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
Normal wife.
Nope.
She's 24 and Christ is the Lord of her life.
Yeah.
Her walk is evidence that she trusts in God. And
still so good to be justified.
And no, she doesn't have a master's in divinity, but what she does have is a passion for the Trinity. When she recalls her previous prodigal season and how at times she could be the loudest of heathens, she praises God for making this former feminist submit to her husband for theological reasons.
Woo.
Worldly wives watch over to learn to be a lady. But she's beating the writings of Carolyn Mahaney. And she would never disrespect her husband in public. And if she does it, she repents.
I love it.
That's a permanent shot. And by the grace of the Lord, yo, she's working it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
She's not the usual mother. Years old, and she's true to the lover of her soul. She beholds the cross when he copped it. Once was agnostic, now she's adopted. Her passion grows greater as she beholds him. Job title, homemaker, slash theologian.
Yeah.
Early in her walk, she would fight against his will. Then the Lord used her marriage and the Bible to reveal sin. Now she fights to kill sin. And the greatest joy is serving her husband as she's discipling her children.
Right.
While worldly mothers stress shopping for the new style,
uh-huh.
She's pouring into younger women Titus 2 style.
Okay.
Teaching others how to rightly see brothers and be mothers, and most of all, better Jesus lovers.
Christ crucified.
That's a permanent shot, and by the grace of the Lord, yo, she's working it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything.
I know that's right.
Did he really make all things new?
No doubt.
By his grace, what you gonna do?
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
Work it out.
You run it hard for the King.
I know that's right.
If Jesus your everything.
I know that's right.
one question. Where you going after this? You're done guessing? Cause what happens if you're drunk flexing and you crash your whip in an accident? Your lungs wrecking? You know that you're nervous when you stand before a holy God who won't accept nobody perfect. He doesn't wink at sin and let it glide. It stinks to him and he detests our pride. We're all accountable each day, bruh. We've offended an all-powerful creator. Let's get it right, guys. His commands ain't kept in. No little white lies. He demands perfection. He reserves this right because he created us. His ways are just. You must be saved.
Saved from what?
You must be saved from the wrath to come from the matchless sun. What makes you think you cats can run? And each sin stacks a ton of bricks. His wrath is coming quick. He hates sin. He has to punish it. Trust this, we know this must be done, cause his justice was shown when he crushed his son. So I pray you may be saved today, cause you're storing up wrath, it's on layaway. All man is sinful, everyone's a lawbreaker, but the plan is simple, let the Son of God save you.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
I pray you're thirsty for his grace and mercy, but if your heart's hardened, better fear,
let him fear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
Let him hear,
let him hear.
I pray you're thirsty for his grace and mercy, but if your heart's hardened, better fear.
So what you gonna do? Oh, you got other worries. You in such a hurry, plus you love the girlies. You wish you were whipping the bins and you're jigging with him. But your most important needs are forgiveness of sin. Trying to get to heaven by your sound best behavior. It's like climbing up the down escalator. So admit you're helpless and wicked selfish. Please repent or be quickly dealt with. Why would I take this time to lie to your face? You need a perfect person to live and die in your place. So plead to Jesus of Nazareth, cause he's the compassionate God-man whose deeds are miraculous. Swallow your pride, we got two things in common. We're all sinners, plus we're all gonna die. But it's Jehovah in the womb who rose up from the tomb. He spoke into existence the oceans and the moon. Your cussing's forbidden, bless your lusting for women. And you can't hide your sins from him, nothing is hidden. You must trust that he's risen and he was crushed for your sinning. And God will call you righteous, just and forgiven. So stop your finesse. Jesus is Lord, God in the flesh. Knees on the floor, drop and confess. He became poor, beaten and sore, to wash up your mess. Receive him before you plot for your death.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
Jesus rose from the grave, believers know that the saved. They rest in his grace and never fear,
never fear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
Jesus rose from the grave, believers know that they're saved. They rest in his grace and never fear.
Sin disappoints, it never does satisfy. Kid gets the point, everyone has to die. But after this, we can live again without the help of Catholic priests, middlemen. Cause Christ is the way, the only door to the Father. And the horrible lava is more than a sauna. Even if you murder some men and cut knives, you can be saved if you trust Christ and turn from your sin. Cause on the cross, Jesus soaked up his anger. So instead of judge, he'll be your most loving savior. To restore us, the Lord poured his blood. So we can be with him forever in his world of love in heaven. You'll be seeing his beauty beaming. It's the greatest privilege for the human being. I can't wait till we cling and see the face of the King. So please come join us as we praise and we sing.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
How gracious is God to know what breaking his laws. He gave up his son to save us from facing his charge.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear,
let him hear.
So confess he's true, it's the best you'll do. If he can save me, then he can rescue you.
I believe in Jesus Christ, and I would say I have never believed in Jesus Christ as much as I have since I am a Baha'i.
Oliver says he believes in Jesus Christ, yet he isn't a Christian. How can this be? The problem is that our friend Oliver has a different Jesus. He's not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. It's kind of like this. If a stranger approaches you and says they know your buddy John, but all their facts about John are wrong, you could safely conclude that they're referring to a different John. Now, with that in mind, there are many religions that claim they know and believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean they're referring to the same Jesus of the Bible. For example, Mormonism believes that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's not in the Bible either. Muslims believe Jesus was just a prophet. That's definitely not what the Bible teaches. And Baha'i teaches Jesus was simply a messenger. Notice how none of these religions teach what the Bible says, that Jesus was God in human flesh. You see, the real Jesus sparked more controversy than any other religious leader in history. He made radical claims. He spoke not from, but with authority. And with that same authority, he forgave people of their sins. He healed without medicine. He fed thousands from one boy's lunch. And he calmed the raging sea. His claims? He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but through him. He claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true vine, and the resurrection and the life. And he was ultimately crucified because he claimed to be God. He was able to conquer death by rising from the grave, just as he said he would. How is that? Because he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God incarnate. So, if someone comes to you talking about Jesus, but he doesn't sound like he's talking about the Jesus of the Bible, probably because he isn't.
First and second Timothy, Titus and Philemon.
Welcome to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. This is Denny Nugent with today's question. It comes from 1 Peter 3:21, which says, quote, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, John, I know you don't teach that water baptism can save you, but clearly something about baptism relates to salvation in some important way.
Well, there are people, believe it or not, Denny, who would say that 1 Peter 3:21, which says baptism now saves you, means that you need to be baptized in water to be saved. But how strange is that when the next line is not the removal of dirt from the flesh? Clearly, what Peter is saying is that there is no water that can save anyone. Salvation, Peter goes on to say in that same verse, comes by faith in the work of Christ provided through his resurrection. There is no salvation provided by any act or any appeal to a ritual, even baptism, but rather an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what that means is an appeal to God for the cleansing and the purifying of the heart, the man, the conscience. That doesn't happen by ritual. That doesn't happen by baptism. The only way a person can appeal to God for a good conscience is to appeal to God for the salvation that is provided in the only ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his death and resurrection.
If you'd like more in-depth teaching from 1 Peter or to submit your question for John, go to MacArthurCommentaries.com.
Starts at the climax, we find that time's lapse, don't mind that, it's kind of like a nightcap, full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden, doomed for his friends, his tragedy for our pardon, for seeing the Father's cup of wrath that has him stifled and weak. He's sweating blood with his disciples asleep. The Prince of Peace knows the beef shall increase since the thief approaches with the soldiers and the chief priests. His arrest is not just, neither is the trial. While Jesus being treated foul, he sees Peter's denial. He sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, the violence of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of glory is debasing his foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord,
were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord,
were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord,
were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
Story starts at the climax, we find that time's lapse, don't mind that, it's kind of like a nightcap, full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden, doomed for his friends, it had to be for the pardon and delivery from misery of kids who speak wickedly, sinfully, inwardly slick with the iniquity. We see disciples sleeping mock today with a lot to say, but we do the same thing when we don't watch and pray. Like Judas, we sell Christ out to get the treasure, whether it's the cheddar or forbidden pleasures. Like the chief priests, we want Christ to surrender, but we want him out the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence, but we'll deny the Lord when faced with deadly consequence. Like Herod, we're curious about Christ because he's famous, but we quickly get bored with him if he doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, we see Christ and find nothing wrong with him, but when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with him. Despite his kindness, we seek to do through our maker violence, the fallenness of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, he's doomed to die. An angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of Glory is debasing his foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
This story starts at the climax, we find that. Time's lapse, don't mind that. It's kinda like a nightcap, full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden. Doom for his friends, his tragedy for our pardon. For seeing the Father's cup of wrath that has him stifled and weak. He's sweating blood with his disciples asleep. The Prince of Peace knows the beef shall increase. Since the thief approaches with the soldiers and the chief priests. His arrest is not just. Neither is the trial. While Jesus being treated foul, he sees Peter's denial. He sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. The violence of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd. He's doomed to die. An angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way we treat the Lord of Glory is debased, it's foul. Ashamed I bow because I see my face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asks. And we must answer yes. We were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be futile. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Only the man or woman who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace.
It all
alone it takes a seeker to find out what's in store. So grab your faith and your Bible, knock on God's door. He gave you something special, a gift to share today. So glorify your maker in your own special way. Bench warmers not needed, we got no time for games. Since you got something to give, just step up to the plate.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are a new breed, you're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth, just be a fire starter.
They call me extreme, I don't play by their rules, cause I am finding new ways to bring God back to schools. The kids, they all on me, they know I ain't shade. I ain't no clown in a suit, just here to get paid. They got their armor on, made by Ephesians 6. Sharing God with their crew, their sleeves don't hold no tricks. The time is running out, the blind are everywhere. So shine His light in their face and show that you really care.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed, you're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth, just be a fire starter.
What about you?
From the stalk to the flame, to the blaze that burns the precious time of glory. Go ahead, speak the truth, go ahead, be the proof of walking testimony. That God is real, that Christ is healing, He is coming back. Gotta be radical, gotta be fanatical, cause here go all the facts. Without Christ, I am being resurrected, we all be damned to hell. Evil and sinners by nature, but God, He pays the bill.
What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl? Did you know God has a plan for you up in this world? You are the new breed, you're called to be a martyr. Don't compromise on the truth, just be a fire starter.
Be the fire to inspire change.
Welcome to the 1 minute apology. Welcome to the 1 minute apologist. Welcome to the 1 minute apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Many people have said that some of our founders here in America were deists. This begs the question, what is deism?
Deism is backslidden theism. It's a theism minus God. It's theists who believe that God made the world but doesn't monkey with it, you know. He's the remote God. He's the absentee God. He just, his hands are tied by the creation He made. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He cut all the miracles out of the Bible and posted the rest in a book called the Jefferson Bible. It ends, and they put Jesus in the sepulcher and rolled a stone, period. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Thomas Paine was also a deist. Voltaire, the famous French skeptic, was a deist as well. Deism was once the main philosophy behind liberalism. Most of them are now panentheists, but they were once deists.
Waters on YouTube. Oh, actually, I think of my way to master, I think, on YouTube.
Todd Friel is in Germany doing what he does so well, digging up the history of famous Christians. I wonder how things are going for him. Hopefully, he's found an open door.
Huge. The Protestant Reformation was huge, and it all began right here in 1517 on this door when a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 complaints against this church, against the church. the Protestant Reformation really revolved around two words, and this was huge. The two words were impudent versus infused, and this was the mother, the real mother, of all battles. The Roman Catholic Church taught that when a man becomes a Christian through baptism, a part of Jesus' righteousness is infused, or injected, if you will, into the person, and if he didn't commit any gross sins, continued to take the sacraments, grew in holiness, and died with the last rites, then he could go to heaven. In other words, he received a little of Jesus' righteousness, but had to work his way toward perfection. But then, Martin Luther, reading Romans 1:17, understood the just shall live by faith, and he grasped imputed, not infused, but imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is when God takes our filth and our sins and he lays them on Jesus Christ at the cross, and in exchange, we receive Jesus' righteousness. We don't become perfect, but God sees us as perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. All of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. No working towards perfection, we're seen as perfect. So when we stand before a holy God on Judgment Day, we'll go to heaven not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done.
Now, some people might hear that and think, great, since Jesus paid the price for our sin, we can sin all we want, right? If we don't get to heaven based on good works, why be good at all? And this is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6 when he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. So how are we to understand the relationship between faith and works? Fortunately, God summed it up in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then in the very next verse he explains where works come in. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved for good works, not because of good works. Good works aren't the way to salvation, they're the result of it. If you claim to be a Christian, but have no good works to show for it, or worse yet, your life is marked by sin, then you might not be a Christian at all.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers nor homosexuals, nor sodomites nor thieves, nor covetous nor drunkards, nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God.
On the screen, I will tell you about these invisible waves and how our ears are able to convert them into sound. Even now, as my voice comes to you, it is carried by these airwaves to be conveyed to your own brain by nerve impulses created within your ear. As we shall see, the speed of conversion requires the highly refined and perfect mechanism, which is our ear.
What an unspeakable privilege to talk about the Holy One, His wondrous acts and might, and the sacrifice of His only Son. Disclaimer, turn this off now if you want a worldly substitute, but turn the volume up, hear me if you sincerely love the truth. So focus, we have much to do and little time to do it, and my job is done if this encourages you to commune with Him, to get a bigger view of Him. We gotta dive in deeply though. 6 million forms of communication like C-3PO. By nature, all of us are blinded to divine reality, and we would stay in that state if God didn't give us eyes to see. But now that He has opened them, our view is panoramic now. Although it's through a dark glass, it's new and not Adamic now. It's true and kind of tragic how at one time we had fight for Him, and whether religious or irreligious, we were fighting Him. The elect, Jesus died for them. Holy Spirit enlightened them, and now the works of God are studied by all who delight in Him. 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 Delight in Him.
One, two, one, two. Yeah. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa. The saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe,
Don't be deceived by what America's sending y'all,
yeah,
man.
Let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend. For truth, you can bet will offend. Deception within. The church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. Yeah. And I ain't really trying to start beef, but some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth.
Whoa.
It cast it mean when you criticize them, but Jesus told us Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that this heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful, they're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, because some of the statements are right. That only prove that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then. Yeah, I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire in stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul, huh? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common?
What?
It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God.
Money is.
Jesus is not a means to an end.
No.
The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message. Forever I'll yell.
Down.
If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell.
Talk to him.
Joel Osteen.
Osteen John.
Let him know.
Preble Dollar is a Osteen John.
Well, too well.
Benny Hinn is a Osteen John.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
T.D. Jakes is a Osteen John.
Tell the truth.
Joyce Meyer is a Osteen John.
Let him know.
Marla White is a Osteen John.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
Keep going.
Fred Price is a Osteen John.
Tell the truth.
Kenneth Copeland is a Osteen John.
Well, too well.
Robert Tilton is a Osteen John.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
Eddie Long is a Osteen John.
Let him know.
Juanita Bynum is a Osteen John.
Well, too well.
Paul Crouch is a Osteen John.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2:1-3.
All right, Go Fish guys, I have the perfect part for you and all the kids to sing. Now I'm going to sing it, and you and the kids just sing it back to me. You ready? All right, here we go.
Love, little baby.
go fishing in joyful we authority. And before that, the song was False Teachers by Shylin. And okay, another one from Go Fish, and that one is called It's About to Cross. And a little bit later, they have a sermon by John MacArthur called Contemplating Unbelief. Here on Trippy Tory.
About the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's about the cross. It's not just about the presence.
If you want to find out more about them, go to GoFishGUIS.com, GoFishGuys.com. And the sermon I want to play is almost ready. One of my kids that check us out on TruthBeToldRadio.com, TruthBeToldRadio.com, and also we have a page on Facebook, so for Truth Be Told Radio. And all of our shows are archived on iTunes for free. You can download them. They're all there. And again, the Virtue Control Radio. And please share the show if you like it with others and tell others about us. If you have a suggestion or whatever, if you would like to be on the show, we have a special guest from time to time. Send us an email at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And see, I'm going to play next for you in a sermon. This is by John MacArthur, and it is called Contemplating Unbelief. And do that in a little bit. Also, I want to remind you, our show is, we have to pay for it, so if anybody would like to donate to help with the cost, you can go to our website, truthbetoldradio.com, and there's a donate button. Currently, it costs about $39.99 a month to put it on. And I know it doesn't sound like a lot, but to me, it is. And so help out if you like, but thanks for listening anyways, either way. And here is the John MacArthur, like I said. This is him with Contemplating Unbelief on Truth Be Told Radio. And let's see if I was ready, but sorry, got to look for it. Also, remind you that we are on Twitter and as Truth, the letter B, Told Radio. Truth Be Told Radio, but it's a verse, the letter B instead of B-E. And also, me, Melissa Cantrell, your host, is Bond Servant for JC on Twitter, Bond Servant for JC. And here you go with that, John MacArthur, Contemplating Unbelief.
I want you to now turn in the Word of God to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And as the subject in Grace Today indicates, we're going to be talking about believing, about unbelief, and about faith. And this is a vital subject in the Gospel of John. Now keep in mind that we, in John chapter 3, identify the fact that salvation is a work of God. You are born from above. In other words, our Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You made no contribution to your human birth, and you can make no contribution to your spiritual birth. It is a divine work of God. That is the divine side of salvation. But there is also the human side of salvation. That work of God is through the sinner's faith. And so while the Gospel of John emphasizes the divine sovereign work of God in salvation, it also rightly emphasizes the necessity of the sinner's faith and believing. In fact, one could say that the Gospel of John is primarily about believing. It is the gospel of belief. The word in the Greek, the word pistuo, which is a verb, it comes in a noun form as well, is used about 100 times in the Gospel of John. So the idea of faith and believing is spread throughout this entire gospel. That shouldn't surprise us because we are by now familiar with the purpose of the Gospel of John, as indicated in chapter 20, verse 31. These, that is all that is written in this gospel, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The book is evangelistic in the sense that It wants you to believe and receive eternal life, to be saved, as we would refer to it. So the Gospel of John is the gospel of believing. There is here ample evidence for us to believe in Christ by his works, by his words, his signs and wonders. All of that is collected by John very carefully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and laid out for a convincing case that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than that as well. In the Gospel of John, we are commanded to believe, and we are also warned of the horrible results of unbelief. This is not only the theme of the Gospel of John, but this is the heart of the Christian faith. It is about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Briefly, let me say this. All false religions, whether they are non-Christian or quasi-Christian, all false religions offer salvation through some work, some human behavior, some religious ceremony, some moral accomplishments. In other words, Satan's plan is to propagate religion across the face of the earth through all human history and convince people that they can be made right with God, escape judgment, escape hell, live forever in heaven by something they do, ceremonially, religiously, morally, or socially. Philanthropy, purity of life, religious commitment, devotion to certain rituals and ceremonies, all of those become the panoply of things that Satan offers as a way of salvation. True Christianity, the true gospel, says that salvation comes to those who believe. Who believe. It is by faith alone, not works, not any element of works, or else we have canceled out the hope of salvation. That is the Christian gospel. It is becoming clear to us that many who call themselves Christians are a long way from this basic truth. Just this week, the new Pope Francis, I think, startled many people in the world by declaring that atheists will go to heaven if they do good. Atheists will go to heaven if they do good. Let me clarify, no one will go to heaven by doing good. Absolutely no one. Certainly not atheists who not only don't believe in the Lord Jesus, but they don't even believe in God. To show how corrupt even quasi-Christianity has become, it is now declaring things that are the very message of hell itself. Be an atheist, do good, and you'll end up in heaven. The message of Scripture has always been salvation comes to those who believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, and salvation even then was by faith in God. And then since Christ has come, it is by faith in God revealed in Christ. This is the Christian message. And the message is reiterated throughout the New Testament. There is no salvation in any other name. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to be forgiven sin, only one way to escape hell, only one way to get to heaven. That is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture directs the attention of the reader all the way through to this person of Christ who provides and who alone provides salvation. So when we read through the Gospel of John, we are going to be caught up over and over and over with the reality that salvation comes to those who believe and condemnation to those who do not believe. And the object of that faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the overwhelming emphasis of this entire book of John. As I said, the word belief in one way or another appears about 100 times. Now, just to remind you of that, go back with me to chapter 1, and I want to introduce this next section by digging down a little bit into this idea of believing, because it is so very important. There is no more important message that can ever be given than this one, that salvation comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. That is the most important message. And John reiterates it, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in his name. Again, in chapter 3, very familiar words in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just skipping along a little bit to chapter 6 and verse 28. They say to Jesus, the people do, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What does God want from us? How do we gain acceptance with God? How do we gain life from God? How do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we please God? What does God want us to do? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? It was all about believing. What do we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, believe. And they say, then prove to us that we should believe in you. Which, of course, he did again and again. Chapter 8 tells us in verse 30 that he spoke many things, and many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. In chapter 12, a few more samples of John's emphasis on believing. In chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not only or merely believe in me, but in him who sent me. When you believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me, the true and living God. In chapter 14, those precious words that we all know, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the 17th chapter, when our Lord was praying his high priestly prayer, he prays on behalf of those who would believe in him. Verse 20, John 17:20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's praying for those who believe in him. Now, that's just a half a dozen or so illustrations of the nearly 100 times you're going to see this idea of believing in the Gospel of John. Now, let me probe a little more deeply into this, because it is such an urgent message. The Gospel of John reveals that all the aspects of salvation are connected to believing. They're all connected to believing. For example, I just read you in John 1:12 that by believing, we become children of God. By believing, we become children of God. That is reiterated in John 12:36. Believe in the light, meaning Christ, so that you may become children of light or sons of light. John tells us then that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners become children of God. Let me give you another very important reality. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners obtain eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That message is familiar to all of us in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Down in verse 36, it is reiterated again. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believe in him, have life. Do not believe in him and perish. Sinners then, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, become children of God. They obtain eternal life. That is reiterated again, that promise of eternal life, in the majestic words of Jesus as he was teaching in the sixth chapter of John. Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Again, it's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." I mean, it's unmistakable that eternal life comes to those who believe not only in God, but in God revealed in Christ. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, sinners become children of God, and sinners obtain eternal life. Also, and we've already reiterated, but let me separate it out as a unique point, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners escape divine judgment. Sinners escape divine judgment, which is what sinners should want to escape, since it is everlasting. Listen to John 5:24, the words of our Lord. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Let me give you another truth about salvation. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners become the children of God, obtain eternal life, escape divine judgment, and partake in the resurrection. Partake in the resurrection. When our Lord came to the grave of Lazarus, he made this incredible promise, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's the promise of resurrection. Sinners, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, also possess the Holy Spirit. They also become the residents of the third member of the Trinity. What an incredible promise. John 7:38, our Lord says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Holy Spirit takes up residence for the purpose, beginning with regeneration, of sanctification and ultimately glorification in the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel and verse 46, we read this: "Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So, sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, become children of God, obtain eternal life, escape divine judgment, partake in the resurrection, possess the Holy Spirit, and are delivered from spiritual darkness and from eternal darkness. And in that 14th chapter in the upper room, Jesus added this, John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." What is that saying? That we will be empowered for service. Not greater in kind, but greater in extent. Jesus never got outside his own nation. What kind of a salvation is this? It is a salvation that makes us children of God, possessors of eternal life. We escape divine judgment. We partake in the resurrection. We possess the Holy Spirit. We escape spiritual and eternal darkness. And we receive power for ministry and service. And this happens to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the elements of salvation come by faith, not by works. Not of works, Paul says in Ephesians, lest any man should boast. Now, all of that is how salvation comes in all its fullness to the sinner. By believing. Consequently, we are commanded to believe. It is not a suggestion. It is not some kind of whisper in our ears. It is a thundered command. John 6:28. Again, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. That's what God wants from you. You believe in him. And if you believe in him, you will not perish. You will receive everlasting life. Now, what is the evidence that causes us to believe in him? Well, John is prepared to lay out that evidence, as is Matthew and Mark and Luke. The four Gospels were written to gather up the evidence and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that you might believe and have life in his name. There is ample evidence contained in the Scriptures to point to the Lord Jesus. The gospel records prove to us that he is the one promised in the Old Testament. The gospel accounts of his words and his works demonstrate him to be divine. His signs and miracles are ample proof. And so you have the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to lay out his words, lay out his works, and lay out his miracles to prove that he is who he claimed to be, so that we will believe in him. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So look at my works. As the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you don't come to Christ, you will not have life. If you don't believe in him, you will perish and die in your sins. No atheist will go to heaven. No one who does not believe in God and Christ, the true Christ of Scripture, has any hope of going to heaven. All the evidence is in Scripture, he says to the Jews. Scripture is validated and fulfilled in Christ. Listen to his words, look at his works, see his miracles, ample evidence that he is who he claimed to be. He matches all the promises of the Old Testament. He demonstrates supernatural power over disease, over death, over demons, over nature. He is the promised Messiah. He is divine. He is God the Son. And yet he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That has consequences. Listen to this, John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. You may be religious. You may be super religious. You may be involved in religion from the standpoint of leadership and representation. Unless you are trusting Christ and Christ alone and not your works, you will die in your sins. Now the gospel tells us that we then are given the responsibility to call on sinners to believe. That's what we do. That's what evangelism is. Calling on sinners to believe. That's what we do. Now, what overpowers unbelief? The universal problem is unbelief. You'll die in your sins because you don't believe on me. Okay, the universal problem is unbelief. And I just want to clarify that because as obvious as it is, apparently some people are missing it. Because the premise of evangelism is so often very little to do with Jesus Christ. The premise of evangelism runs something like this. Do you lack purpose in your life? Do you lack meaning in your life? Are you unfulfilled? Are you unsatisfied? Do you not seem to get the things that you desire? Are you melancholy? Are you lonely? Do you feel alienated? And while those things may be true about people, they have nothing to do with who Jesus Christ is. The whole point of evangelism is not to do some kind of pathology on the desires of the sinner, but to reveal the reality of who Christ is. The question is not, would you like somebody, whoever he is, to fix you? But that's the way so much contemporary evangelism goes. It's so much about you and what you want and what you feel and what you don't feel and what you don't have and what you would like. And oh, incidentally, Jesus, and who cares who he is, will deliver all that for you if you say these words. There is no such illustration of evangelism anywhere on the pages of Scripture. It's not about offering any Jesus, and Jesus becomes incidental to that kind of approach. It really doesn't matter who he is. It really doesn't matter what he did. It would be nice to have him fix me. And I can always give it a try, and if it doesn't work, then, you know, I've just eliminated one more option. That is so far from what the gospel is all about, and that's so far from what evangelism is. The approach in evangelism is this. You're headed to eternal hell. Why? Because you're a sinner. Do all sinners go to eternal hell? No, only the ones that aren't forgiven. How do I become forgiven? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven your sin and given eternal life as a gift of God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart the full story of Christ, which is ultimately validated by the resurrection. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved forever from your sin and all its consequences. That's how the gospel goes. Now, at that point, the person might say, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ. Then there's nothing more to say. It's not about, well, wouldn't you like purpose? Wouldn't you like happiness? Wouldn't you like peace? That's not going to help if they don't believe in Christ. So the goal of evangelism is to present Christ. That's why there are four gospels and not four books on psychology. Now, there are levels of unbelief. I want to talk about them a little bit. We're somewhere near John 4, but we haven't seen the landing lights yet. We're circling right now. There are several elements of unbelief and categories of unbelief. So let me just kind of unpack those for you, if I can, simply. There is that unbelief that only needs fulfillment. There is that kind of unbelief that is anticipatory, that is expectant, that is right on the edge and just needs fulfillment. That would be the kind of faith that Zacharias and Elizabeth had. Waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah. And what happens? The angel appears. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. They understand the message. Zachariah gives that tremendous benediction. They're now getting the fuller revelation of who it is they're waiting for. That would be Anna and Simeon. They're in the temple. They're waiting for the Messiah. And one day, Joseph and Mary show up, and the Messiah is there. And all they need is to see who it is. That would be the early disciples. That would be Peter and Andrew, chapter 1 of John, right? They meet Jesus, and what do they say? We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. They go tell their brothers, we found the Messiah. That's that kind of unbelief that has been brought all the way to the point where you say that's the Messiah. And John the Baptist, you remember, said to those two disciples of his, behold the Lamb of God, follow him, go after him. And they did. And they spent a day and a night with him getting the full information about who he was. That's what we see in chapter 1. Here's the point. No miracle occurred. Didn't need miracles. It's based on the word of the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament. They had a well-developed Christological doctrine. They understood who the Messiah was to be and what was to be fulfilled in the Messiah. They had accepted the Word of God. They had searched the Scriptures which spoke of Him, and they had embraced them, and they only needed to be told who it is. That's wonderful. And there are people who have had that in their background. There are people who have had a full presentation of the reality of Christ. They just at some point need to be pointed to Him and told, believe in Him. Then in chapter 4, we meet a second kind of unbelief. It's a little deeper unbelief. It's the unbelief that needs more than just the final fulfillment. It needs more information. And that would be illustrated by the Samaritan woman and the people in the village of Sychar. Remember now, they are not true Jews. They have intermarried with idolaters. Their religion is a hybrid kind of religion. They accepted the Pentateuch, and they had some messianic theology passed down from generations. So they believed in the books of Moses. They believed in the coming of Messiah. And the woman at the well says, we know that when Messiah comes, he will teach us everything. So they connected Messiah with knowledge, that the Messiah will come and he'll have full knowledge of everything. So they had a kind of a truncated idea of the Messiah and the Savior based on the Pentateuch, which is what they accepted as Samaritans, and on some other information about the Messiah. And Jesus talks to the woman. How does he demonstrate to her that he's the Messiah? Because of his knowledge. She said, when Messiah comes, he'll teach us everything. Knowledge is what marked their messianic idea. Well, Jesus told her her history. And she concluded, this is the knowledge that only the Messiah could have. So she goes to the village and she says, look, I just met a man who told me everything. Everything he could never have known. Is this the Messiah? And the whole village comes and are converted. All of them. The harvest that Jesus talks about. And his soul is so satisfied. This is his delight. He says, I just want to do the will of the Father and finish the work he gave me to do, the work of salvation. It's a great moment. It's the only time in all four Gospels when a whole village repents and comes to faith in Christ, and they aren't even Jews. Again, no miracle. No miracle. Why? Because they were looking for the fulfillment of Scripture. They needed only more revelation, only more truth. But there's a third kind of unbelief, and it's the deepest kind of unbelief. It isn't ready for the final fulfillment. It doesn't have enough information. In fact, it's such a deep kind of unbelief that it has no real confidence at all in the Messiah, or even the idea of Messiah. This is what our Lord faces in the text of John 4. So turn to John 4, and I want to show you why I say this. Look at verse 48, John 4, 48. Jesus runs into this basilikos. That's from the word basileia, king, kingdom. This is a royal official, he's called, a royal official identified in this text. Verse 49. But I want you to back up to verse 48 and listen to what Jesus said. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. These are the people for whom Scripture is not enough. These are the people for whom divine revelation is not enough. This is the deepest kind of unbelief. It needs proof. And you know, the amazing thing is, Jesus graciously met those people where they were. He met them where they were. Chapter 5, verse 36, I read a little earlier. He says, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father sent me." Look at the works that I do. That's why he did them. They were held responsible for making the right conclusion based on what they saw. John 10:37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father, that I'm one with God." He did the works. Why did Jesus heal? Why did he cast out demons? Why did he raise dead people? Why did he do these incredible miracles? He was reaching to that lowest level of obstinate unbelief. They want signs. This is like kind of a starter point to move people who are nowhere to the first step of entertaining the possibility that Jesus could be the one he claims to be. Go back to chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name. Why did they believe in his name? Because they observed his signs, which he was doing. It wasn't just Galilee, but Judea was full of people who, in spite of the Old Testament, in spite of the scripture they had had for centuries, had really no hope of coming to Christ. They needed to see signs and wonders. They needed to see miracles. These people have a superficial kind of belief in his name. He doesn't entrust himself to them, you remember, because he knew what was in them. And then we're introduced to one of them named Nicodemus, who had come to this belief. What was his belief? What did they believe? Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God." We, meaning those of us who believe, "we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So what did they believe? They believed he was a teacher from God. Not more, but not less. We know you're a teacher from God because of the miracles. We know that. That's a start. That's a beginning. And now when we come to chapter 4, we see that this kind of very deep unbelief is characteristic also of Galilee. Verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now remember, the disciples of John the Baptist, chapter 1, all they needed to hear from John was, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus said, "Follow me," and they were off. They just needed the fulfillment. The woman at the well and the people in Sychar, they didn't need miracles. They had believed enough of the Old Testament and had enough belief in Messiah that when Messiah demonstrated to be the one who had supernatural knowledge, they followed him. There are no miracles in Samaria. But the unbelief is profound in Galilee and in Judea, much deeper, and it demands signs and wonders. And Jesus gave them. Did they have any effect? Well, some effect. There were some who believed. There were some who came to faith in Christ. Did they convince the entire nation that saw those miracles? No. No. He demonstrated his miracle power, and they attributed his miracles to whom? Satan. They said he does what he does by the power of Satan. They wanted to silence his words, and they wanted to execute him, and they pulled it off. Now, when Jesus comes into Galilee, we'll pick up the story here in chapter 4 and just look at the first few verses starting in verse 43. We have to contemplate at this point this matter of unbelief. So we can call this contemplating unbelief. After the 2 days, what 2 days? If you go back to verse 40, he had spent 2 days with the villagers from Sychar because they asked him to stay and teach them. Must have been two wonderful days, 2 days of intense instruction from their blessed Savior, whom they had just come to know. He stayed there 2 days, and even many more believed because of his teaching in those 2 days. After the 2 days, then, he went forth from there to Galilee. That was the purpose when he left originally, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee and had to pass through Samaria to get there. So he reconnects with his purpose and heads toward Galilee. The little incident in Samaria, do you remember, proves the point of verse 42, that he's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he's the Savior of the world. So he now, having demonstrated that he is the Savior of the world, will still take his message and his power demonstrations to the northern part of Israel, the land around the Sea of Galilee. Now, on the way, there's a very interesting comment made by John in verse 44. He goes into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why does John put that in there? It's a very interesting thing. It just kind of gets in the middle of verses 43 and 45, and you have to ask, why is it there? It could have said, there he went forth into Galilee, and when he came to Galilee. So what's verse 44 doing in there? For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Did he go in to prove that? Well, did he have a purpose of proving a proverb? You know that proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Or as some have said, this is the proof of man's corruption, that he never values what he's familiar with. We would say that, a prophet has no honor in his own country. All experts come from out of town. Well, did Jesus go to Galilee to prove that? Is this prophetic? Is John telling us that he's not going to have any more success there than he had in Judea? Jesus' work in Galilee would prove that true. But even more specifically, see the word country there? His own country, that's a very interesting word and a very important word. It is a word with the patri in it, which is father in Greek or Latin. His fatherland, the place his ancestors came from. It's used 6 times in the Gospels, and it always refers to Nazareth. And you know the story. What happened to him when he went to Nazareth? Preached one sermon, what did they try to do? Stone him to death. Execute him. So is that explaining the fact that he's going in there to prove that point? Or is John giving us a prophecy that he will receive no honor in his own town? That's true. That's true. And if we expand that word, and it could be expanded in other contexts, and say it could refer to the region around, it would still be true. Now, it doesn't mean that no one was converted in Galilee, because there were some converted. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after his resurrection, when he went to Galilee, there were 500 brethren gathered there. 500 out of the tens and twenties of thousands of people in Galilee, it's a meager representation. So we could take the statement as a positive prophecy. He went there and gave testimony that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Or we could take it in a negative way, in which we would read it this way, that Jesus gave evidence of the fact that he had the power to overcome that human attitude, that proverbial human attitude. In any case, maybe the best way to understand it is simply to say, it's prophetic. It's prophetic. He was not welcomed into his own town, and while there were some who believed, the vast majority rejected him. And this was in the face of many miracles. Now, John only gives 2 miracles in 16 months in Galilee. Two. He only records 2. He was there for 16 months and did them daily. John gives us this one about the nobleman and the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children in chapter 6. John's very selective. But there were many other miracles that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who also record his Galilean ministry. He healed a demon-possessed man. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he healed many others who believed on him. He healed a leper who received him as Messiah. Healed a paralytic. Healed more and more. The word multitudes appears. He healed a centurion's servant, raised a widow's son, healed Jairus' daughter, the woman who touched him, 2 blind men, a dumb man, and on and on and on it goes. Fed 5,000, fed 4,000, walked on water, calmed a storm. All kinds of miracles. John only gives us just a couple. But there were relentless miracles day after day after day. And basically it was met with unbelief. It was met with unbelief. That is why we read in Matthew chapter 11, familiar words. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, the main town in which he did his miracles in Galilee, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You're better off to be in hell because you were killed in the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than you are to be in hell having looked at and seen and experienced the miracles of Jesus in Capernaum. Which, just to say another way, you're better off to be a condemned homosexual than you are to be a condemned religious Jew. So he goes into Galilee and he's going to receive no honor or just a minor amount of respect and faith, small group. But the initial reception was welcoming, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. And again, this is the receiving that's like the believing in chapter 2. They received him because of his miracles, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. They were down there for the Passover before and after. The Passover is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody went to Jerusalem for that, and that's where they saw these miracles. So here again, this is respect. This is some degree of interest. This is the Nicodemus attitude. We know you must be a teacher come from God because nobody can do what you do if God's not with him. It turns out to be terribly superficial, as the rest of the story indicates. Superficial faith. But occasionally, though he is without honor in his own town and largely without honor in his own region, occasionally there is a story like the healing of the royal official's son. That story is in verses 46 to 54. And what marks that story is verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Verse 53. He himself believed and his whole household. Here we have, in the middle of the unbelief and the rejection, the story of a man who believed, and a family and a household who believed. This is John's point. You can have an entire region, cities, exposed to Jesus' ministry, teaching, words, works, miracles, signs. They can receive him to a certain degree, identify him as a teacher from God. The only way that they will ever be forgiven and receive salvation is by believing in him. Believing in him. I want to close, and we'll go to that story next time, but I want to close by having you turn to Acts 16, because I want to reiterate this truth in another context. That salvation is all about believing. Nothing more, and certainly nothing less. You cannot be saved if you do not believe, and you cannot be saved if you think that believing and working are necessary. The jailer in Philippi comes and he says to Paul and Silas, verse 30, who have been his prisoners, singing hymns, praising God. Earthquake came, the jailer awoke, you know the story. He's about to kill himself because he's lost his prisoners and he could pay with his own life. Paul tells him, don't harm yourself, we're all here. calls for lights, rushes in, trembling, fear, falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks the right question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, what must I do to be saved? That is the question. Listen to this answer. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." How is one saved? By what? Believing in the Lord Jesus. That's how you're saved. Believing in the Lord Jesus, in His person, in His work, His death, His resurrection. All that the gospel record affirms to be true about Him. And they spoke the word concerning the Lord to the jailer, together with all those who were in His house. You have to believe. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, they didn't have enough information to believe in the Lord Jesus yet. So they told them all about the Lord Jesus. They took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, the jailer did, the wounds of the prisoners, Paul and Silas, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. In one moment, one evening, those people in that family and that household were saved. They went from death to life, darkness to light, hell to heaven. By hearing the word concerning Christ, Romans 10, believing it, they were immediately baptized to proclaim that union with Christ in His death and resurrection. They were full of joy. Conversion had come to a household of a jailer. Did they have to go on some religious pilgrimage? Did they have to do some penance? Did they have to achieve some moral stature? Did they have to clean up their act? No. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. If you don't, you will die in your sins. Now, next time, we're going to come to the story of how the royal official with the sick son came to believe. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Lord, we always feel like we have feasted on Your truth, on Your word, as inadequate as our words might be, that Your word is life to us, and joy, and peace, and power. Thank You for the experience that we've had, even today, with the Savior in these very few verses. Well, what a thrill it is for us to know the truth, to know the true One, the true and living God through the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now I pray for those who don't believe, who fight that, who are unwilling to turn from their sin and put their trust in You as Savior. I pray, Lord, that they might feel so heavy upon them, the weight of the reality that they will die in their sins and perish forever in conscious torment in hell, that burden will be so heavy they can't rest, they can't sleep, until they have come to trust in You, to put their faith in Christ. Father, do Your work in every heart, we pray. May Christ be exalted in us and through us. Refresh us in the joyous opportunity we have to tell others that they must believe. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us zeal and faithfulness to declare that message, we pray, in His wonderful name.
That's it for Trippy Toll Radio. The Girl as we came in with the B-I-B-L-E by Go Fish. Bye for now.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
I have a book where
book.